scripture this evening. So let's open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Esther. We're in the final chapters this evening of the book of Esther. What we're going to do after we do this tonight and finish off the book of Esther, next week we're going to actually show a movie about the book of Esther. And what's it called, Leanne? A Night with the King. Yeah. And so we're going to show that next Thursday evening. So it'll kind of, since there's a movie made about it and it's a really great story, as we've seen, we'll watch that next Thursday for our service. So I encourage you to come out to that also. All right. Tonight is Esther chapter 9 and 10. That's where we're going to be this evening. Now, as you're turning there and we're looking at this text this evening, one of the things that I love to hear as a Christian are testimonies. I love to hear praise reports, and not so much of the human element, but of the God element of what the Lord has done and how the Lord has worked and what the Lord did to come through in a situation or in a circumstance, and how God changed things or hearts, how God touched lives and answered prayers. We hear a lot of really neat testimonies because we have a prayer chain, and we also have prayer here on Saturday mornings. We have prayer at different times during the week. And it's really a blessing when you hear how God answers prayers. And so it's really neat to hear the stories and the testimonies. They really edify and build up and strengthen our faith when we hear how God works on behalf of His people. A few weeks back, I spent some time with a young guy, not the old Shane of our church, a young Shane of our church. Sorry, Shane. The young Shane of our church, and I spent some time with him, and he wanted just to hang out, and he was able to share with me his testimony, and it was really a blessing to hear how God had worked so miraculously in his life, and how God had healed him of some things that the doctors could not heal him of. And it was really a blessing to hear what great things that God has done. And that's just, the tip of the iceberg when you think about all of the things that God is constantly doing in every believer's life. All of us have a testimony of the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God, and how He's worked in our lives. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And that's really what we're doing. When we're sharing a testimony about what God has done, we're making our boast in the Lord. We're talking about what great things the Lord has done. This evening, as we look at the book of Esther, and we finish off the book of Esther, the story of the Jews in the book of Esther, and not only just the book of Esther, but all over in the Old Testament, the story of the Jews is that there is a one continual testimony of the greatness of God after another. The boasts are of the Lord. Because only the Lord could have brought about all these incredible events by His mighty hand, and in the turning of events, and the turning of hearts, and the transformation of circumstances that we find here in the book of Esther, and how God delivered the Jews from their enemies. And in truth, the circumstances look pretty bleak. If you look at them purely from a human perspective, it didn't seem like there was any hope for the Jews. There was any out, that there was any deliverance. And that's probably a good assessment without God. Without God, there's not a lot of hope in this world. Without God, there's not a lot of reason to believe that circumstances can change. But everything changes with God in the picture. And that's the winning equation. With God, nothing is impossible. That's what the Bible tells us. With God, nothing is impossible. And with God, all things are possible. But if you leave God out, you're sunk. And that's the problem with so many people today, is they don't see God, or they leave God out. And then they begin to become overcome with fear and worry and anxiety, because they're leaving God out of their lives and they're leaving God out of the equation. So as we look at how God has worked here in the nation of Israel, let it be a lesson for us to trust in the Lord. I'm strongly encouraging you this evening to memorize scriptures, to put scriptures to memory. It's really, really important. I've done that for many years, and just by reading the scripture, and there are certain scriptures that have stood out to me. When I was a young Christian especially, I would literally memorize a scripture verse every single day. I would take a scripture verse and I would take it to work with me. I would put it up on my workstation and I would memorize it. Because the scripture says that as we hide God's word in our hearts, that our lives will be kept pure. And so it's very important to memorize scripture. But one of the scriptures that I memorized early on as a Christian is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. It's one of my favorite verses, and I'll tell you, I quote it to myself all of the time. I remind myself that I need to do this. It tells us there in Proverbs 3, 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." So we're reminded by God, and we look at this story here in the book of Esther, we're reminded that we are to trust God. We're not to lean upon our own understanding. When I've tried leaning on my own understanding or leaning upon my own strength, forget it. But you see, God is great and God is awesome. And so the Jews discovered over and over the faithfulness of God. So here they were in the book of Esther. They went from being on the verge of total annihilation, Mordecai from the precipice of being hung on the gallows to being exalted and to being placed on the top. Reminds me of Deuteronomy 28:13. In Deuteronomy 28:13, God made some great promises to the children of Israel. And He said this, "The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom." And that's what happens here in the book of Esther. The Jews go from the bottom to the top, from being the tail to being the head, from getting almost trampled on to riding high and being in control. So let's go ahead and jump into our story this evening and see how God continues to work miraculously and Or as I like to say, naturally, supernaturally on their behalf. And it seems natural, but it was really supernatural. And that's how God works. Naturally, supernaturally. And for God, the supernatural is no big deal. For us, it blows our minds, but for God, it's just natural to Him. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now in the 12th month, that is, the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because the fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them." We'll stop right there. Now remember in our last story, our last study, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, he allowed Esther and Mordecai to write a new decree that would give the Jews an avenue to deal with the first decree that Haman had given to have the Jews annihilated and all of their goods and riches plundered. And so the king gave to Mordecai and to Esther free rein, sort of a blank check, and said, "Look, fix the problem however you see fit." Now remember, the law said, the law of the Persians, that once a decree was given, it could not be rescinded. They just couldn't say, "Well, Haman's first decree was null and void," because it didn't work that way legally. Once a decree was given, it could not be changed. So they had to come up with some way in order to, counteract the decree without actually changing the decree. So Mordecai and Esther wrote a new decree that on the scheduled day that all the people were commanded or allowed to attack and to slaughter the Jews, that on that same day the Jews could attack and defend themselves against anyone who might attack or try to kill them. So it was sort of like a nationwide decree for self-defense for the Jewish people. Or even a day of civil war that was scheduled. That on this day, decree said, all of you can fight, and it's a legal thing. Now, what's the blessing is that, as we'll see, God again works on behalf of his people through these circumstances. They were going to enter into a battle because Haman had fueled anti-Semitism against the Jews. And there were many who hated the Jews at this point. There were a lot of the people. There had been time to kind of fuel this anti-Semitism there in Persia. But the secret weapon that the Jews had, the equation the Jews' enemies left out, is this, is that if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's really what Israel discovered over and over again. And even today, in modern times, Israel has won wars against almost all odds. The 67 war, the Six-Day War. It was a miraculous victory for the Israelites. God has intervened on their behalf so often. It's so important that we get reminded and we remind ourselves that when we face battles, that we as God's people, we as God's children need to understand that the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle is not ours, but the battle is God's. And folks, we all face battles, and sometimes it's a visible enemy. Sometimes the enemy is not visible. The Bible tells us that we battle not against flesh and blood, but that our battle is a spiritual battle. Now, sometimes the battle manifests in the physical. But when we are in a battle, what should we do? Well, we just read Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord. With what? With all of your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. Because it is His battle, it's not our battle. So does that mean that, well, whenever we're faced with some kind of struggle or battle or difficulty, that we just do nothing? No, it doesn't mean that. It means this, is that first of all, we need to seek the Lord. And that's what the Jews did here. They sought the Lord. They declared a fast. They began to pray. So we're first and foremost, in every battle that we face, every decision that we make in life, we ought to be seeking the Lord for direction. And then we're to do our part. We're to put on our armor, the armor of God. And that's what happens basically in this story. Like that old saying goes, it's not in the Bible, but I like the saying, it says, trust in the Lord, but keep your gunpowder dry. So D-Day arrives now. This D-Day, this day, this decree had been made that they were to be destroyed. Verse 1 says it was on the 12th month, the 13th day, and that was the day that they were allowed to attack and to kill the Jews. And that was the day that the Jews' enemies had hoped to overpower them and then plunder them. That was the day of war. And I like what Warren Wiersbe says. The D-Day changed from destruction to deliverance because of God working and Mordecai's decree and preparedness. So God was working, but they had also prepared themselves for this day of battle. So we need to be praying. Yes, that's very important. But we also at times need to take action. So it's not enough just to pray at times. God is saying, I want you to be prepared, to prepare yourself. And that's what they did. They prepared themselves for that day. Now, the last part of verse 1, we see that the God thing again happens here. Because it says that the opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The tables turned around. The original decree was that the Jews were to be slaughtered, but now the tables are turned and the Jews on this day overpower their enemies. So the Lord intervenes miraculously. Years back when I was a long-haired, booze-drinking, pot-smoking, liberal-thinking, liberal-voting, half-brain-dead rebel, I can recall being totally anti-government. I remember thinking back about it today. I used to be totally anti-government, anti-war. And I remember that, you know, when I saw the war protesters, I used to agree with them. And I even, when I signed up, we had to sign up for the draft. Do you guys, you young people still have to sign up for the draft today? Well, I had to sign up for the draft back then. And I remember I wrote down on the papers that I was a conscientious objector, you know. And there was no biblical reason for it. I just was, you know, just a rebellious against the government, and I was against war. But you know that after I began to read the Bible and study the Bible, after I gave my life to Christ, I really began to see what Scripture has to say about this issue, I've come to realize a few things about war, because we're seeing a war. We're going to see a war in our text. What I've come to realize about war are these things. Number one, war is an inevitable part of life because man is fallen and sinful. Now, I know some people don't like to hear that. I told this guy that the other day, and he was so mad about that. I said, the bottom line is that the wars have always existed, and wars will continue to exist because man is fallen and sinful. And the guy said, so what you're trying to say is that we can't have peace. And I said, yes, that's what I'm trying to tell you. And he didn't like that. But wars have always been, and they always will be. In fact, we're told in Daniel chapter 9, Matthew chapter 24, we just saw it in Revelation chapter 6, that wars are decreed until the end. And so to protest is really a total waste of time. Number two, the second thing that I've discovered is that the Bible says there is a time for war and a time for peace. We should always try to seek peace if possible. But we should always be prepared for war because war is inevitable. Number three, if you must fight, seek God's help and guidance. We should always realize our need and our dependence upon God, whether they be in our own personal battles or whether they be as a nation. And what I fear is that our nation has stopped depending upon God. And that's a big, big danger. If we don't depend upon God, we could be beat very easily. Number four, if you have to fight, don't lose. Fight smart, fight hard, and fight to win. So those are the things that I have discovered about war. So the Jews, they had prayed, but they had also prepared, and they had organized, and they were ready for their enemies on that D-Day. A good offense is really a good defense. So instead of their enemies overpowering them, they just didn't sit around and wait for their enemies to come and overpower them. They were ready, and they overpowered their enemies instead. And they did it all in the will of God. They did it in the will of God. They did it with the blessings of God. That's how they did it. And so we see that there are times when God will bless, and we've seen it many times studying through the Old Testament, when God would bless the nation of Israel to go to battle, and God would actually fight their battle and help them to win. Verse 2. Look at what we're told in verse 2. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because the fear of them fell upon all the people. Real interesting phraseology here in verse 2. It says that the fear of the Jews fell upon all the people. Now this fear that came upon their enemies is definitely, to me, again, a God thing. It's not a new thing either, because God did the same thing many different times on many different occasions for his people in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis chapter 35, we're told there, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. God put a fear in the nation of Israel's enemies so that they would not attack them. God put a fear in their hearts. Exodus 23. When the children of Israel were on the move, God made them this promise in Exodus chapter 23, verse 27. He said, I will send my terror or my fear before you and throw into confusion every nation that you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. So there is a fear that God would actually put upon the enemies of the Jewish people. And it's pretty hard to fight when you're gripped by fear. Or at least it's hard to fight and win. So the Jews' enemies were afraid, and we're told here, and no one could withstand them. So this was a God thing. God was intervening on their behalf. Verse 3, and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. We see that even the people that were involved in the government now started to side with the Jews and Mordecai because of a fear that God had placed upon their hearts. You know that fear can work in many different ways, can't it? It can be a motivator. People sometimes get motivated because of fear. It can also be a deterrent. People sometimes are deterred from doing things because of fear. But fear can also be a paralyzer. It can be a courage killer. And there is such a thing as a good fear, and there is such a thing as a bad fear. A good fear is, we know, is to fear the Lord. That's a good thing. All of us should have a healthy fear of the Lord. I fear the Lord, and we should all fear the Lord. But then there's a bad fear. The bad fear is that kind of fear that paralyzes and takes your eyes off of the Lord, fear that deflates faith. That is a bad fear. And so the fear that fell upon the enemies of the Jews was that kind of fear that made them afraid. Verse 4. It says, "For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent." So we see here now that Mordecai is really being exalted by the Lord. Mordecai, from what we've seen in our story here in the book of Esther, was really a very humble man. He was very humble. He never tried to exalt himself. He was never trying to put himself on a pedestal. He was a humble man. And as a result of it, I believe because he humbled himself, God eventually exalted him. And you see this with other Bible figures and characters as well. The Bible is very clear that God opposes pride. God opposes the proud. And remember, Haman was very proud, wasn't he? That was one of the things that stood out about Haman, is he was a very, very proud man. But God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Mordecai was humble, and God gives him grace. But you see it throughout Scripture and different men and women in the Bible. As God raises up and exalts people, there are many times we see that God raised people up and put them in very powerful and prominent positions in the government. And that's what happens with Mordecai here. He's raised up and placed in a very powerful and a very prominent position. Another one that comes to mind was Joseph. Joseph became second in power in Egypt. He went from being sold into slavery, then to be falsely accused. He was thrown into prison. But then he went from that place, as God raised him up and exalted him, to the second highest in all of Egypt. And God raised him up and used him mightily as a deliverer for the nation of Israel. And not only for the nation of Israel, but for the Egyptians as well. But God used Joseph in government. Another one that comes to mind is Daniel. Daniel was taken captive by the Babylonians. But as you look and follow his life, he became very prominent in the government, not only in Babylon, but in Persia as well, as God raised him up and used him. And it's really a blessing to see these godly men that God used, and this godly woman, Esther, as God used their lives for his glory. You know, so it can really be a blessing when you have people that are willing to stand up for God in government. That's why I really believe that we Christians ought to be very studious, and we should be inquiring as to what kind of candidates are we going to put in office this year. It's a very, very big responsibility for us as Christians. We should study and find out where they stand on the moral issues. Now, verse 4 is another God thing. Look at it. It really is a God thing. "For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent." That was God. God was granting him favor. Let's go on to verse 5. "Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and they did what they pleased with those who hated them." Now, this, looking at verse 5, if you just look at verse 5, there are people that will really get upset about certain stories in the Bible. I think 1 Samuel 15 is one of those where God told Saul and the nation of Israel just to wipe out their enemies. I mean, to kill all of them, their kids, the animals, everything. And people look at stuff like that and they're like, how could God? And so there's this mindset that there's a God of the Old Testament that was very mean and brutal. And then there's the God of the New Testament, or Jesus, and that Jesus was forgiving and that, you know, against all war. But what people fail to understand is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There were times when God would tell these, or his people, or allow his people to defeat their enemies, but there was a reason for that. Now, this may seem kind of brutal and barbaric to our modern minds, that that are really highly influenced. And our minds are very influenced in our culture by secularism, by humanism, by psychology and political correctness. And so that's the way that we kind of look at scriptures like this from that perspective, because the way that we fight wars today are a lot different than the way that they fought wars back in the Bible. But the reality is that these were very evil people. Why do I say that? These were the same people, or these people were in the same vein as Haman. Haman had sent out a letter, a decree, to slaughter, to murder all of these innocent Jewish people for no reason whatsoever, except that he had hatred in his own heart for the Jewish people and for Mordecai. So the only way to truly deal with this kind of plague, this plague of hate and evil, was to root it out completely, to do away with them. There was a spiritual cancer, and these people, and we're going to see a lot of them, came and attacked the Jewish people. But the only way to deal with it was to do what happens in verse 5. And that's why we see what happens in verse 5. The Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and they did what they pleased with those who hated them. So they defeated their enemies. You see, evil, dead people can cause no mischief, can they? Nor can they retaliate. And that happened with the nation of Israel when God commanded the Jewish people to wipe out, I think it was the Amalekites, maybe was it the Amalekites, and Agag the king. But they didn't do it, and it came back to haunt them later on. Because their enemies weren't defeated, they were able to regroup and get stronger again, and they came back later on and attacked them. So we see here that they really did deal with their enemies. And we see that a lot of people die in this war. It's a war. But that's what happens in war. In war, people die. It's the ugly fact of war. Next, we see the report of the numbers. The Shushan news comes out. Verse 6. It says in verse 6, and in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. So we see here that the report comes out there in the capital city, there in Shushan. After this one day of fighting, the Jews had killed in that one city alone 500 men. Verse 7. Also, now, you know, I don't even know if I had to try to pronounce all of these really, really weird names. I think I'll just pronounce the first three letters. Also, Par, Dal, Ash, Ashp, Por, and all those others. These are the 10 sons of Haman, okay? Verse 10, it names their names. Why in the world you name your kids any of these names, I have no idea in all of the world. But in verse 10, the sons of Haman, the son of Hamath-data, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Now, when we begin to look a little further into this story here, we see here that Haman's 10 sons decided, apparently, that they wanted revenge. And I'm sure that Dad's anti-Semitism had influenced and rubbed off on his 10 sons. And so these guys get involved in trying to attack and to slaughter or murder the Jews. Something that I have noticed about parents is that we parents have a tremendous amount of influence over our children. In fact, we are the main influence. That's why God teaches us as parents to be godly in our examples. Because if we're ungodly in our examples, if our behavior, our demeanor, our language is ungodly at home, then that is the kind of kids that we're going to raise. So I believe that Haman had a bad influence on his kids. And you've probably seen how this works. Parents' likes and dislikes are often passed on to their children. Even bad things, like prejudices, hate, bitterness. I've heard little kids like 4, 5, 6 years old using foul language. Where do you think they learn that from? They learn it from their parents. Because they hear their parents and they mimic, they copy their parents. You know, so there's a lot of times when prejudices and things like this or bitterness or hatred gets passed on to the children. And so these kids end up trying to attack the Jewish people. Now, there are good things that can also get passed on to our children. We can set a good example. I've tried to set a good example and teach my kids that Dallas is yuck. And so I think they've taken well to that. So their hate for the Jews cost them their lives. All 10 of Haman's sons were killed in this battle. Now we read again and again that the Jews did not lay a hand on the plunder. We just read that. That the Jews did not lay a hand on the plunder. There at the end of verse 10. Now I think that that's really commendable, because the decree that was sent out by Mordecai and by Queen Esther actually gave them the right to lay a hand on the plunder. Because the other decree said that if they killed and slaughtered the Jews, that they could take all of their goods. They could plunder their goods. They could take everything that they had. The Jews had also the same opportunity, but we're told here that they did not do it. So I think it says a lot about their motives and their character. See, the Jews weren't fighting this war out of greed. They weren't fighting this war even out of animosity, but out of self-defense. They didn't want their neighbors plundered, but they just wanted them stopped before they killed them. So it was a war of self-defense. And there's a myriad of reasons that peoples and nations go to war. And a lot of times you hear, you know, stories about why peoples or nations go to war. Right now, you could probably take a survey and ask 100 different people why the United States has gone to war. And you probably get, you know, a pretty divided answers when it comes to why we've gone to war against Iraq and why we're fighting in Afghanistan and all of those reasons. But there are different reasons that people end up going to war. But in this case, for sure, this was definitely a just war. So they didn't lay a hand on the plunder. Today, sadly, the Jews are still surrounded by nations and by enemies that want to see them destroyed. You've heard the crazy nut from Iran, Ahmadinejad, I think that's how you say his name. He wants them blown off the face of the earth. So, you know, in my mind, it's like, hey, you know, when you have enemies that want to wipe you out and want to destroy you, there's nothing wrong with defending yourself. In fact, I think it's a biblical thing. Look at verse 11 through 13. It says, on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to the queen, to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. We'll keep reading verse 13. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. At this point, the king gets the report of what happens, but then he says to Esther, Esther, is there anything else you want done? And she says, yes, I want us to be able to continue to fight for another day. The job was not done yet. And the decree said that they could only fight on that one day. So she asks for an extension for the battle. She also asks something else kind of interesting, that the 10 dead bodies of Haman's sons be hung on a gallows. Why was that? Well, especially in that culture, it was a public display of warning. It was a deterrent. It was meant to be a deterrent that no one else tried such an evil thing, lest the same thing happen to them. I got a letter last week from a New Mexico state representative that's a current state representative that's trying to repeal the New Mexico death penalty. And she is really trying to get support to repeal the New Mexico death penalty and get it completely taken off from the death penalty to life sentences only. And so she wrote me this big old thing trying to get me on board. I don't know why I'm not even a state senator or state rep or whatever, but I guess just in case. And so one of her arguments was that it is not a deterrent. The death penalty is not a deterrent. That was one of her arguments. But my reply, and I didn't talk to her, but in my mind, and if I did talk to her, I would say, How do we know it's never been carried out on a consistent basis anywhere in the United States? If everyone knew that this is the punishment without exception for first-degree murder, and the punishment was swift and public, I believe it would become a deterrent. Once people realized, if I commit murder, I'm a goner. But you know, people commit murder today and they get away with it left and right. Recently here in Silver City, this guy shot a guy 5 times, cold-blooded murder. And he got away with it, unsupervised probation. And so I believe that if you had the death penalty and it was strictly carried out all the time, the same way for everybody, it would become eventually a deterrent. But you know, when you commit murder today, you might get away with 1 year or 5 years or 10 years. But that's not justice. That's definitely not justice for murder. That's injustice. And you know what? Injustice in the eyes of God is evil. When a nation is unjust and they do not carry out justice by their laws, that has become an evil nation. So Esther, what she did is she had them hung publicly on these gallows. And so they're to be hung up there. And back in those days, that's what they did. Remember? Why was Jesus hung on a cross? Why was he hung on a cross right outside one of the main gates of Jerusalem on a very, very busy thoroughfare? Because they did it in order to warn people that if you cross Rome, this is what will happen to you. So the death penalty was a deterrent back then, and that's why she has them hung on the gallows so that everybody can see their dead bodies and that you better not mess with the Jews any longer. Now, here in our story, we see the innocent, in the cross, we see the innocent dying for the guilty. You see, Jesus dies and takes our place, doesn't he? He's innocent. He dies for us. We're guilty. But here, these people are guilty and they're dying so that the innocent can be spared. Now, Queen Esther asks for one more day. She asked for an extension to the battle for the Jews' enemies to be wiped out because she knew that if the job wasn't totally done, that she would have to deal with it. They'd have to deal with it later on again. So she says, let's finish the job. And I think that's wise. You know, if you got to go to war, then finish the job. Look at verse 14 as we continue. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan. So this is day 2 of fighting. Day 1, they killed 500. Day 2, they killed 300 more. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Verse 16, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives. Had the rest of their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. So throughout these provinces, all over, the Jews stood their ground and they fought against their enemy. And 75,000 of them died. What I find interesting is both in Shushan, where 500 were killed in the first day, 300 in the second day, then throughout the entire province there, that we're told the numbers that were of casualties, the numbers of their enemies that died. But it doesn't tell us here that any of the Jews died, which I think is pretty miraculous. But all of these people died because of one evil man's policy. Haman sparked and fed anti-Semitism. And as a result of that, 75,000 people died. It's really sad what happens here, that so many lives had to be lost because of one man's wickedness. And so, verse 17, this was the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So in the rest of the province, it took them one day to fight and defeat 75,000. But in the capital city there of Shushan, probably because Haman lived there and because his sons lived there and all of that, he probably had more support there. It took them a little bit longer to defeat their enemies. It took them 2 days. But at the end of the one day, out throughout the province, after they won, they declared a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 18, but the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. So they declared this a holiday and they kind of make it like Christmas. Let's have an exchange of presents. Verse 20, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar. So this became, for the Jews, a yearly celebration. They celebrated their great victory and how God had delivered them. Verse 22, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. And so they knew that God had turned their mourning into dancing, and so they made a decree, kind of like we have today. We have certain days that we celebrate. You know, we have Christmas, we have Thanksgiving, we have the 4th of July. Well, they made a holiday out of this after they won this great victory. Verse 23. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them. Because Haman, the son of that guy, the Agite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised, sort of a little recap here, had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Verse 26, so they call these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them. The Jews today still celebrate Purim. And so they still continue on with this celebration. Verse 27, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instruction and according to the prescribed time. So this became a tradition for the Jewish people. And I think that there are some good traditions. Not every tradition is a bad tradition. There are some good traditions, and this was a good tradition for the Jewish people, to remember what great things God had done in delivering them. Verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. In other words, pass it on to the next generation. Tell your kids what great things God has done. It's really important for us as Christians to be able to raise our children up and teach them the ways of the Lord, to tell them the great things that God has done, to pass the torch of faith on to the next generation. And that was one of the reasons that this decree was given, and it was commanded to continue to do it and to continue to pass it on to their descendants so they could remember the greatness of God. Verse 29, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth. to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. Now remember, Purim started out with fasting and lamenting. So they included that as part of the celebration. The fact that they had received the bad news, and then, of course, the turning of events. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. We see here that he began to tax all the people of the land, and his power was very widespread. Verse 2, he was one of those leaders that liked taxing people. We have some of them around today. Now, all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren. And I love this part. This guy was in politics, he was in power, yet he had a heart for the people. Notice, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So here was a good politician. There's not that many of them, but there are some, and this was a good one. Mordecai cared about the people. He cared about what was going on in their lives, and he made sure that he took good care of them, and that's really kind of cool. I want to end with, not the communion part, but this part of the story, with a couple of illustrations of what happens now, today, as a result of this decree that was given so long ago to the Jewish people, and they still hold on to it today. The bodies of the 10 sons were hanged on Haman's gallows as a warning to the enemy. In the text of the Hebrew Scriptures today, the 10 names are arranged on the page to look like gallows. I didn't know that. So when the names of these guys are read for Purim, it's in the shape of, in the form of a gallows. On the Feast of Purim, the synagogue reader reads these 10 names all in one breath, because the sons of Haman all died together. And then he continues on. This is Warren Wiersbe. He says, today the Jews begin their celebration with a fast on the 13th day of the month, commemorating the date on which Haman's evil decree was issued. They go to the synagogue and hear the book of Esther publicly read. And whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, they all cry out simultaneously, may he be accursed, or may his name perish. Children bring a special Purim rattle called a Gregar, and use it to make noise every time they hear Haman's name read. On the morning of the 14th day of the month, the Jews again go to the synagogue, where the Esther story is read again, and the congregation engages in prayer. The story about Moses and the Amalekites is also read. Then the celebrants go home to a festive holiday meal with gifts and special foods, and the celebrating continues on the next day. They also send gifts and food to the poor and the needy, so that everybody can rejoice together. So they still celebrate this, the Jewish people, even till this day. I think that's kind of cool. This is a great story, and we've seen how God worked on their behalf. And the book of Esther, even though not one time does it name the mention of God, you can see God's fingerprints all over the book of Esther. All right, ladies, come up, and we're going to partake of communion now as we end this evening's service. Now, in this book that we just finished, we do see the death of the guilty to spare the innocent. These guilty people had to die in order that the innocent might be spared. But you know, when we come to the cross this evening and we come to communion, what we see is that at the cross we see the death of the innocent to spare the guilty. Jesus was innocent when he went to the cross. All of us are guilty before God. We've all sinned. And as a result of our sin, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And if that is to be carried, if that would be carried out to its end, that would mean not only physical death, but a spiritual death and a separation from God for eternity. Because our sins have caused a a breach in our relationship with God. Our sins have made us rebels and enemies against God. And the only way that we could be reconciled and restored back into a right relationship or friendship with God is the issue of sin has to be dealt with. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. He was innocent. He had no sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, the Bible tells us in Corinthians. And so Jesus went to the cross as an innocent person. The cross that all of us, as guilty people, deserve to be hanging on. And so we see that Jesus came to spare the guilty. He was innocent, but he came to die for us so that we might be spared the judgment of God. And that's why the cross is such a blessing. Think about your guilt, the guilt of your own life before God. And then think about how utterly innocent Jesus was. If any of us got what we deserved, God would have made us toast a long time ago. We'd be gone. We'd be history, and we would deserve it, every bit of it. If God sent us to hell and gave us justice, that's what it would be. It would be justice. But instead, at the cross, we were offered mercy. And that's what Jesus went to the cross to accomplish for us. The innocent was dying on behalf of the guilty so that the guilty could be declared innocent. And so it's all the grace of God, and we all need forgiveness, and that's what the cross is all about. We're going to sing a song, and while we sing, you guys can come up and get your communion cup, and just, you know, maybe you need to spend a little time just confessing your sin and getting your heart right before the Lord before we partake. So hold on to your cup, and we'll all partake together. And it's just a time of really contemplation and asking the Lord to search our own hearts and make sure that we get our lives right with Jesus this evening.
I come to the cross seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross where you died in my place. Out of my
Jewish faith was a very, very bloody religion. When you look at it, when you go into the Old Testament and you look at the sacrifices that were required in order for people's sins to be atoned for, And when you look at all that they had to do, they had to offer sacrifices continually. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, they had to go before the Lord, the high priest, and offer the sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the priest would then enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, and bring in blood and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And so there was a lot involved in forgiveness. And yet, even then, the blood of animals only would temporarily deal with the people's problem. And so it was insufficient. So God made a new way, a new covenant. And he sent his son, the Lamb of God. And when Jesus laid down his life on the cross, literally, his shed blood accomplished once and for all the forgiveness of sins. And because he was perfect and he was without sin, and his sacrifice, his shed blood, he gave his life. The Bible says that the life is in the blood. And Jesus literally poured out his life, suffered and died, so that we could be forgiven. And that his sacrifice would then become that once and for all sacrifice that would offer to the world and to all who would put their faith in Christ the forgiveness of sins and a right relationship, a right standing with God. So tonight we remember how much it cost Jesus and all he went through for us as he hung on that cross. His shed blood means for us that there is now no condemnation because our sins are washed away. And God will never hold our sins against us because they've already been placed on his Son. So let's partake and remember, as we partake of this bread tonight, remembering that Jesus gave himself, his body for us on that cross. Lord Jesus, tonight we come with grateful hearts. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world to literally lay down his life for us, to take up the cross that we should have been bearing, to shed his blood and die so that our sins could be forgiven. Tonight, Lord, we are grateful. Tonight, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we can be forgiven and that our sins are remembered no more. That, Lord, because of the shed blood of Christ, we can have eternal life. And so tonight we thank you, we praise you, and we remember the great sacrifice that you gave as you shed your blood for us. Lord, cleanse us of our sins tonight. Forgive us. And draw us close to you. Let's partake together. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one last song this evening.
Joe, I had to laugh when you were talking about the Jews still celebrating Purim because I can attest to that. My first night in Jerusalem was the night before Easter, and they celebrated all night long. I can't get any sleep. So they do, but still celebrate it.
God bless you guys and have a great night.